I'd like you to open the Word of God to Exodus 20, if you would. I had a friend years ago who cut himself with a saw at work, and he came and his hand was wrapped in a towel or in a bandage. It was a makeshift bandage. And I said, How bad is it? He said, I don't know. I haven't looked at it yet. But he knew it was bad, you know? You can tell it's bad. How bad is it? I don't know. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see how bad it is. Eventually, you have to take that bandage off and see how bad it is. Well, the law of God takes the bandage off. That's what the law does, because we have moral externals and moral trappings that can make us look okay. When those bandages get taken off, we're seen for the type of people that we are, and that sinners. And I want you to remember that God's commands are never for our bad. They're always for our good. Imagine what a wonderful place the world would be if the world was free of murder and lying and theft and adultery. It would be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? You see, God's laws don't make things worse. It's when God's laws are broken that things are worse. But there's something in man that is bent to break the law of God. We have a sin nature. We inherited it from Adam when he fell. And it's come to every man that's ever lived, except for the man, Jesus Christ, who had a divine nature mingled perfectly with his human nature. And we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. But as we get to Exodus 20, we find what's called the Ten Commandments. It's like a table of contents, or rather a listing of all of the sin families. And we see Exodus 20 verse 14 covers our text today and our topic on the seventh command. And it says very simply, thou shalt not commit adultery. And breaking the seventh commandment is one of the worst things a person can do. And yet I'm convinced if the bandage were taken off, we would see that we break this commandment far more than we know. Of course, we all understand the immediate application of this verse, and that is, it is sinful for a husband or a wife to be physically unfaithful to their spouse. Husbands and wives are to be exclusively faithful to one another only. It is a damning sin for a husband or a wife to break their marriage vows. When people in our culture commit to a traditional marriage, they use vows traditionally like this: I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faith, or they'll say, I pledge myself to you, or pledge thee my troth, which is what people say because they don't know what it means, and they don't think they have anything to commit to then. The idea, though, is that these words hold a lot of weight. We are committing to a single person for a lifetime of absolute uncertainty. We're making a solemn pledge before God and before the people who we hold dearest that we will hold this single person in a place of exalted love in our lives. We're committing to loving them, having them, holding them, cherishing them until we die. We say that only death is powerful enough to break this commitment. The only thing more powerful than this commitment I'm making right now is death. Poverty cannot break this vow, we say. Sickness cannot break this vow, we say. For better or worse, we're talking about happiness. And we say that a lack of happiness, a lack of fulfillment and contentment is not enough to cause us to break this solemn vow. Those are strong words. That's a strong vow. And I want to throw this in here. How we define marriage is very important. Would you go to Mark 10, please? In recent days, marriage has come very much under attack. The first attack on marriage, as best I can tell, in our culture is the decriminalization of adultery, which never should have happened. It never should have happened. From there, divorce became cheap, legal, and easy. We criticize the Pharisees who say, is it lawful to divorce for any cause? They're like, oh, they'll get divorced for any cause. Whereas in America, people could get divorced for no cause. We have things called no-fault laws. And you can get divorced without any reason. Birth control and abortion has made sexual activity become, quote, consequence-free. People see no need to have a spouse or to have marital commitment in their lives. Widespread social programs and welfare have made it popular, or have rather encouraged women to marry the government and let Uncle Sam raise their children and foot the bill instead of letting women learn to keep at home and care for their families and how to put up with a man. Someone can say amen. Very recently, six people in black robes decided to redefine every marriage in the United States of America. I'm still not happy with that decision. And the problem with redefining marriage is that it opens up doors to bigger problems. You see, we had a moral, historical, legal, and commonsensical and biblical definition of marriage. And now we've redefined it and said caring and loving triangles can have four sides, right? We changed the definition and we changed the thing around. And the problem is that now the current generation of young people, and I realize it's not brave to speak to young people when they're not really around, but the current generation of college age and younger are equating same-sex unions with traditional marriage and biblical marriage. They're equating multiple partner unions instead of couples. There are throuples and things that make polygamy blush. They're equating short-term marriage agreements instead of wedlock. Now it's wed lease. And these are legitimate things that are happening in our country. They are equating child and parent unions. And they're equating relationships between people and animals, or people and inanimate objects, with biblical marriage. A woman in the United Kingdom 2 weeks ago married her dog. Telling you, it's coming this way. We're not far from this. There are people in our country who are trying to marry their fish, marry their iPhone. That is where we are, because we've redefined marriage. So when I tell you it is important how we define marriage, and we say you change the definition of marriage, it's a slippery slope. By the time those words come out of our mouth, some liberal is already down splashing in the mud saying it's really not that bad down here. That's where we are as a nation. So we have to go back to how God defined marriage. We all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? Creation account reveals God's opinion of marriage. He made one man and one woman, and designed for them to be together exclusively for their entire lives. There was no opportunity for other people to enter into that marriage union. There was no opportunity for people of the same gender to enter into that union. He gave no allowance for multiple partners, same gendered partners, and so on and so on. And we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus agrees with God his Father. That's not a shock. People say, well, Jesus never talked about this. Well, he did. Look at Mark 10. We'll read a rather lengthy portion here, but we'll begin in verse 1. And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now, pause for just a moment. I'd like to read this in the way I think that they said it, so I'm going to impose a little bit of opinion on my reading here. Start back in verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Short time out here. God gives no commandment for divorce. He gives an allowance for it when the hearts of both partners are hardened against each other. So when should a couple be allowed to divorce? When that you cannot keep them together. But as Jesus is about to teach us, there's no scriptural allowance for remarriage. So you understand, you tell someone you get married, it's for life. You get divorced, it's for life. You got one shot. Make it work. My guy I used to work with, he said, I thought marriage was a word. I found out it was a sentence, a life sentence. And I know he was only halfway kidding. But there is some truth to that. It is a commitment, isn't it? God intended the marriage union to be this way before sin. Before sin was introduced into the creation, this is how God intended it to be at the beginning. Now, here's the original teaching on marriage, verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. This for this cause statement. It's a statement God invented. He taught it to Adam, and then Adam repeated it. Write this reference down. Matthew 19, 4 and 5 says that God said this. And when we read it in Genesis 2, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So even Adam was taught by God at his wedding, listen, this beautiful relationship I'm blessing you with is going to generate children. And those children are going to have the ability to grow and find a partner and love them and enter into this same union and generate more children. This is what God was intending. And their relationship of two would require them to leave the house of father and mother. Oh, you're so binary. Yes, God is. Male and female. One man, one woman. Now we have to say one biological man, one biological woman. You know, it's, I have to keep inventing these terms. It's not inventing, but just throwing in extra words. God taught this beautiful truth to Adam. And look at how Jesus applies it in verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same thing. And he said unto him, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I want to give you three quick thoughts from these verses. But firstly, Jesus defines marriage as God defines it. A lifelong commitment between one biological male and one biological female. And since we're talking about it, God made the thing, he gets to name it. He gets to define it. He gets to lay out the terms. It was his creation. It was his invention. It's his institution. He gets to call the shots. And his definition is one biological male committing to a lifelong exclusive relationship with one biological female. And it really doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't matter my opinions on it. What matters is what God has said. And relationship or adultery is defined as unfaithfulness to the marriage relationship. And if we constantly shift our definition of marriage, then we destroy the idea of what adultery is because we have no clue what marriage is. Marriage is foundational. Marriage is foundational, our understanding. Secondly, every true marriage, those are the ones that match God's definition. One man and one woman committing to each other. Every true marriage is a common grace that God has given to his creation. Jesus speaks right here of marriage, and he says of every marriage that God is doing the joining together. This common grace means it doesn't matter if the two people are believers. It doesn't matter if they're two headhunters out in the jungle somewhere and they decide that they're going to commit themselves to a marriage relationship. At that moment, God is present and he is doing the joining. Doesn't really matter who the overseeing official is. It doesn't matter if it's a judge or if it's a pastor. It doesn't matter if it's a parent. God says, Jesus teaches us, God is there doing the joining. And what God joins together, no man should be the undoing of that creation of oneness. So this common grace of marriage works and operates even outside of the church. Thirdly, Jesus is teaching us this: divorce multiplies adultery. Divorce multiplies adultery. I want you to write that down because it might take many readings to get through this. But Jesus understands that it's the way with people to move towards marriage commitment. And when two people divorce, it forces them into the arms of another and it multiplies adultery. We've seen this played out over and over. And Jesus is teaching us to put on the brakes at some point. Are you single? Don't seek a wife. This is how Paul puts it. Are you married? Don't seek to be separated. Find your happiness in Christ. Find your joy and fulfillment, not in married life and not in singleness, but in the Lord Jesus. And God commands faithfulness in marriage. He says plainly, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the Old Testament, you can go to Proverbs 5 if you want to. But in the Old Testament, God speaks to his people about the adulterous woman and the adulterous man. He talks about the young, ignorant man who's led astray by the strange woman. And strange just refers to that which does not belong to you, not your wife. That's the strange woman. So not your husband. That's the strange man. It's the person that doesn't belong to you. And the young, ignorant man, the fool, is led astray by the strange woman. God tells the young man, he says, the strange woman, that's any woman but your wife, she will attack your senses. Her lips are sweet as the honeycomb. Her mouth is smooth as oil. She talks about how her bed has been doused with perfume. She dresses the part. She attacks your senses. She tempts a man and flatters his ears with her words. So his sense of taste, his smell, his eyesight, his hearing. She promises him nothing but pleasure. But God says, watch out. Watch out. Look at Proverbs 5, verse 4. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Verse 8, remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Proverbs 7, verse 22. He goeth after her straightway as an ox to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. Pause right there for just a minute. That liver wound is a poison that spreads through the body, and it destroys the knowledge of God, and it destroys a man's ability to comprehend sin and God and salvation. Strike in the liver. This isn't a heart wound. You don't die. Strikes your liver. And the poison begins to fill your body. And it poisons your mind. And it poisons every area of your life. And it destroys you. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. A person who enters into a sexual union with anyone who is not their spouse is as close to hell as any living person will ever get. We read the words of God in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Where he says with a pleasant expression and a pleasant tone, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, how his tone changes, and how the face must change, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. No doubt about it. God will judge. God puts sexual impurity and the practitioner of sexual immorality in with the worst type of people. Revelation 21:8 lumps them in with unbelievers, murderers, sorcerers, the abominable, and idolaters. He says they shall certainly have their part in the lake which burneth with fire the second death. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Proverbs 5 verse 19, it tells a man that he should be ravished always with the love of his wife. He should be ravished with her love. God has given this love as a wonderful gift, but he abhors the abuse of it. He will damn people for abusing it. He denounces it, the abuse of this wonderful gift. And I want to help explain why. I'll give you three thoughts, three kind of points. They're kind of big, so take a pen and write quickly. And we'll unpack them, and then we'll head for the house. The first, if you want to write down the simplest part of this, you could just write the unity principle. And that is that adultery is so wrong because it violates the most fundamental truth about God. The most fundamental truth about God, his existence, is denied by adultery. We'll talk about the unity principle. Here's the unity principle, and it's long, so maybe ask for the CD, unless you can write quickly. Here's the principle. The Trinitarian God is eternally, happily unified in his persons, has perfect unity in himself, and intends for human relationships to mirror this unity, especially in marriage. The Trinitarian God is eternally and happily unified in his persons. He has perfect unity in himself, and he intends for human relationships to mirror this merit or this unity, especially in marriage. All of our human relationships, God intends for us to, as much as lieth within us, dwell peaceably with all men. As much as we can, we should seek to express this element of God's nature. What's the most exciting thing you can think about when I say, tell you to think about God? Do you think you'd ever hear yourself say, the most exciting truth that I know about God is that he's a Trinity? Is that the most exciting truth? You know, generally, when we think about the Trinity, we think about it as just a box we have to check, you know, so that we're orthodox. We're not heretics. Yeah, we believe in the Trinity. It's something that's tough to understand, but it's kind of neat. But we just hope nobody ever asks us about it because we really don't get it ourselves, but we believe it, right? That's the Trinity. Not really that exciting. God is three persons. Does that thrill you? He's three persons and yet one God. And he's one God expressed to his creation and even into himself as three distinct persons. In the 300s BC, a man named Arius began to teach that Jesus was a created being. He said this. He said, well, if God is the Father and Jesus is the begotten Son, then that must mean Jesus is created. And if Jesus was created, then Jesus is not God, but if he is God, he was elevated to godhood. That's heresy. A man named Athanasius fought against Arius, spent his entire life fighting this idea that Jesus was not God. And at the Nicene Creed in 325, the Council of Churches there affirmed the Athanasian Creed, which creed I happily affirm. I think it's beautiful. It starts like this. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And y'all are thinking, man, if I really understood that, I'd say amen. Because this seems like some really thick and almost dull stuff. Well, let me bring the cookies down to the bottom shelf where we can all reach them. I'm going to ask you a question. Because you might be saying, what does this have to do with adultery? Let me ask you a question. What was God doing before he created the world? What was God doing before he created the world? When we understand that, we'll be led into understanding why he created the world. But you think, boy, for all of eternity, nobody else around, God must have been bored. What was God doing? He was probably bored, probably frustrated, probably felt an empty void, and he felt a need that had to be filled. And that's probably why he created people, because he just really wanted somebody to talk to. He really wanted somebody to fellowship with. And these things even invade our thinking and our teaching at times and our singing. Brooke Ligertwood and Ben Fielding wrote a song entitled "What a Wonderful Name It Is," and it's a beautiful song, but it has this lyric that even lends to this idea. Listen to the lyric. It says, "You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High, your hidden glory in creation now revealed in Jesus Christ." Now get this part. "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now?" Now, I don't favor that lyric because it gives the impression that God's needy, that he's in heaven. He's saying, boy, it's just not a lot of fun up here without Matt Knopp. What can we do to get Matt into this place? You know, to really liven things up around here. That idea, and y'all are laughing because you know, if there's a party pooper in the room, it's probably this guy up here. It's like there's some beautiful truth in the song, but I certainly don't favor that idea that he needed our company. Go to John. Did I tell you to go to John 17? Go to John 17. I want you to see what God was doing before he made the world. Because it's so important and it's so beautiful and it really should impact every single human relationship that we have. Jesus came to earth to glorify his Father. He's bringing many sons to glory as a way of bringing glory to his Father. But what was he doing before creation? Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." What was God doing before the foundation of the world? God is love. He was pouring out love on his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. He was enjoying perfect, unending, totally fulfilling, and completely satisfying fellowship with himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of his creative efforts pour out of God's ability to love and to have fellowship. God is like a spring. And what happens when you have a spring? You have water that flows out of it. If you have a God that is love, but he has nothing upon which to bestow his love, then he needs a creation that he can bestow his love upon. So he becomes dependent on his creation, so he ceases to be God. If it weren't for the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he could not be a loving God. But God is a Trinity. And therefore, all through history, he has been expressing it, not through history, through eternity, he has been expressing his love to his Son in the Spirit, enjoying perfect, unending, uninterrupted, eternal fellowship with himself. And not in a selfish way, as two people can, and kind of shut out everybody in the room, but there are three of them, and they delight in bringing others in to this fellowship. And that's what this verse is about. If you memorize any verse this week, let it be this one, because Jesus says, we are going to bring people in to enjoy what we have enjoyed for all of eternity. Now that is the unity principle. And what human relationship does God give to us to express that unity principle? He gave it right at the beginning. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This is the most basic, fundamental principle about our God, is that he is one in three and three in one. He is a Trinity. You know what adultery does? It destroys that. All of our fellowship, all of our relationships in life grow out of the fact that God is a God of love and fellowshipping. God takes things that are disjointed and divided. He makes them into one. That's the real beauty of our salvation. Man was separated from God. Christ came to draw them together. That's the beautiful thing about marriage relationships. Two people from different families brought together to form one in a beautiful unity. That's the wonderful thing about church membership, is people from all over the place, from every different walk of life, brought in to be one body under the head. These are beautiful, wonderful things that God does, and they flow out of his triune person. This is the unity principle. Go to Ephesians 5. Because marriage is the greatest expression of this. Marriage is greater than Christian brothers and sisters. Marriage is greater than the church. They're all important. They're all super important. But marriage was first. And marriage is spiritual. Marriage is mystical. God had perfect unity and fellowship before anything was created. And then within his creation, he wills to have perfect union with his people. And he gives marriage as a gift to reveal his perfect union with his creation. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, for they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Michael Reeves puts it this way. This means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love's not a response given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we only love him because he first loved us. That dynamic is also to be replicated in marriages. Husbands being the head of the wives, loving them as Christ the head loves his bride, the church. He is the lover. She is the beloved. Like the church, then, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love in response. Christ so loves the church that he excites our love in response. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her to love him back. Such is the spreading goodness that rolls out of the very beginning of this triune God. Close quote. See, because God's a Trinity, we have relationships. Because God's a Trinity, we have fellowship. Because God is a Trinity, we have a God, and such a God. And Christians, we are given the duty of representing this triune God to the world. And marriage is one of those beautiful ways that we can do it. And what does adultery do? It mars the image. It mars the representation. It mars the knowledge of God in the world. If you're interested in learning more about the Trinity, You can read this book. I highly recommend it, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's a good introduction. Beautiful, beautiful book. Really worth your time. But to commit adultery or to be in any way unfaithful to our beloved is to mar God's wonderful, beautiful nature. And he says, whoremongers and adulterers, I will judge. Number two, we have the unity principle. Number two, the purity principle. And some of the men in our Sunday school class have read that book. I forget who wrote it. Good little book. If you want one, I got a few left back in there. The purity principle is simple. And it's this: sexual sin is stupid because it will hurt you. And that's the basic underlying principle behind the purity principle. But it doesn't just hurt you. It hurts you and it hurts those you love the most. And if you aren't saved, you'll wind up in hell for all of eternity. Go to Hebrews 12 if you would. I want to show you a man who failed of the grace of God. He reached a point in his life where he was defiled in his soul and defiled in his mind, and he was brought to a place where he could not be saved. Now, I'm very careful saying that because only God can see these things. From my perspective, I would say would not. But God knows what he's talking about, and I would never give up on a person from my vantage point. Say, oh boy, they're just done for. But God knows. Look at Hebrews 12. Because he's admonishing us to beware of this. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And you see what happened. He wanted to find a place of repentance. He carefully sought it. He cried real tears. He longed to come to a place of repentance, but he could not find it. Why? Because he was profane. He despised God. He despised God's grace. And the Holy Spirit of God puts fornicators right there with those who are profane. Purity comes as we repent. As we're talking about the purity principle, would you write that down? Purity comes as we repent. God does not grant repentance to unregenerate people. Are you living in sin? Are you living in sin? Then you should have no confidence that you are a saved person. God gives repentance to his people. You should seek a place of repentance. You should seek it carefully. And if you are unable to find it, then you should fear. And I don't mean a reverential awe. I mean scared out of our minds, afraid. Because the hard heart is turned from God. This isn't an isolated teaching. The whole chapter of Romans 1 was given to show us that sexual sins bring a person to the place where they have a reprobate mind and they're just unable to comprehend God and unable to comprehend sin and unable to be saved. We can understand this progression. And again, I need to be very careful with this. Because I don't mark these things. I can't track these things. And a person can seem to be in the deepest, darkest hole. And God reaches out to them and they hear the word of God and they respond and they trust Christ, they'll be saved, right? But the scripture is very plain that this unity principle is violated. We lose our fundamental understanding of who God is. Look, if the most basic fundamental understanding of God is marred, then whatever a person would choose to worship would not be God. So when this basic fundamental understanding of God is marred, how could a person be saved? And the idea behind this is that these sexual sins, this fornication, Peter Master says it this way. He says, adultery lowers a man to the level of beasts in their subjections to lusts and appetites. It's a beast that doesn't say no. It's a beast that can't turn away. It's a beast that can't control himself, and he consumes things upon his own lust. That's a beast. The man becomes lower than a man. Man is brought low, and his understanding of God is marred and destroyed, and he can't comprehend God, and that person is destined to hell. Go to Matthew 12, because Jesus talks about this too. In Matthew 12, he talks about the unpardonable sin. Then after this verse I'm about to read you, he talks about the unclean spirit that leaves a man, wanders for a while, and then comes back with seven of his buddies and makes the man's life more miserable than he was before. But right in the middle of these two teachings, the Pharisees come and ask for a sign. And in Matthew 12:39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and what? Adulterous." Don't spiritualize this. Jesus isn't spiritualizing it. He's saying you're adulterous. You're unfaithful to your wives. You're unfaithful to your spouses. And it's making you seek for a sign. You don't understand God. You don't understand his ways. You've rejected the Spirit of God that convicts you. You've rejected the knowledge of God. You become evil and you become adulterous, and you'll get no sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, he says, even so will the Son of Man be in the belly of earth 3 days and three nights. What's the sign for adulterers? What's the sign for adulterers? What's the sign for profane persons? Here it is. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. Will you turn to Christ and be saved from your sin? Will you turn to Christ and be saved from any eternity of hell? 5 minutes of pleasure, 5 years of pleasure. Friends, a lifetime of pleasure is not worth an eternity in hell. Won't you be saved? Jesus wants men to be saved from sin. His nature is loving, and so he came in love. Love for his Father, love for lost sinners. And he bled and he died on the cross, and he wants to save people. He wants to convert you. He wants to take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh and make you new and give you repentance from your sin and cause you to hate it and cause you to love God and cause you to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And that's the difference between the world and Christians. That's the difference. Timothy Keller says this: the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically everybody their money, and they gave practically nobody their body. It's the difference. We're generous where God commands. We're loose where God commands. We're tight. We're stingy where God commands. The world's got it backwards. Friends, this is the purity principle. Number three, not a principle, but I just want to say this. There is an amazing breadth of meaning in the seventh commandment. There is an amazing breadth, B-R-E-A-D-T-H, a width of understanding here. Is what we're about to do. We're about to take the bandage off. Let's unwrap it. We don't want to look. We don't want to see how bad it is. You know, I haven't committed adultery. That's those people. That's somebody else. Let's take the bandage off. Jesus opens our eyes and he opens our minds in Matthew 5, verse 27. And he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. To lust, Jesus says, to look with lust. He says, you looked because you lust. You looked in order to lust. And before your mind sent that message to your neck to turn for that lustful, longing look, Jesus says, you're already an adulterer. You committed adultery, and that's why you look. Someone has said, truth to teach us that adultery, physical adultery, is always accompanied by many, many other sins. This is what they say, not every liars are adulterers, but all adulterers are liars. Men who look at women to lust, they look because they lust, they look in order to lust. God commands chastity and modesty, whether we're single or married. He forbids all impure thoughts, actions, gestures, words, and desires. God forbids that we lust, and God forbids that we would tempt someone else to lust. Matthew Henry said, men sin, but devils tempt to sin. Enough said about that. All impurity is forbidden within the seventh commandment. All pornography, evil speaking, all gender blurring, all feeding of lusts, all feeding of impure appetites by means such as novels, comics, movies, music, even conversation, every bit of that makes us unfaithful to our current or future spouse and unfaithful to God. And God calls it adultery, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Taking the bandage off, we can consider every violation of the unity principle to be adultery. God does it in the Old Testament. He speaks of idolatry and calls it adultery. He speaks of spiritual unfaithfulness and calls it adultery. Jeremiah 3, 8 and 9, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. That is her idolatry. So when we give our affection or our devotion or our commitments to something that is not God, we're being unfaithful to the one who's always been faithful to us. Try to correctly understand the unity principle, and we'll see that wherever God makes something one and we bring division, whenever God makes something one and we become divisive, we're adulterers. Understand that every saved person's been put into the bride of Christ, the church. To be unfaithful to our church is a breach of the seventh commandment. To be disloyal to our Christian brothers and sisters is a breach of the seventh commandment. What do I mean being disloyal? I mean to see someone engaged in a sin and not approach them in love to restore them. To not faithfully pray for them is to be disloyal. Not love and try to reach out and meet needs as God reveals them to us is to be disloyal to our Christian brothers and sisters. Tell lies or spread gossip about our believing brothers and sisters is to break this seventh command. Are you committed to God? There are aspects where we're unfaithful to Him. Are you committed to a church? Have you entered into a covenantal relationship with the body of Christ? Don't make it a priority, or make it a priority. Don't flirt with the bride of Christ. Don't flirt with God. We read this morning, James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You see, the commandment is exceedingly broad. Every bit of unfaithfulness to God, to God's calling in our life, is a breach of this seventh commandment. And it mars the most fundamental basic truth that we can know about God. Someone would say, well, it's just like last week. Last week you called us all murderers, you know. This week you're calling us all adulterers and adulteresses. What hope is there for us? There's hope. Oh, there's hope. You know where we find hope? You know where we find hope? Why don't you look in the manger, see a little baby being faithful to his father? Why don't you see him grow, go into the desert to be tempted, to be faithful to his father in hunger and in thirst? Why don't you see him being mocked, beaten and spat upon, and the whole time being faithful to his Father. See him hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for us, for sinners, being faithful to his Father. See him walking out of the tomb and leaving death behind him in faithfulness to his Father. Marines say semper fidelis, always faithful. There's really only one person that can apply to. There's only one person that can ever apply to. You know who it is? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was faithful, friends, we can be faithful, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? One more place we ought to look. Look to heaven. See him seated on the right hand of his Father, interceding for us. Faithful, ever faithful. You can stake your eternity on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you? You and I will fail him. Friends, he will never fail us. Song says, art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes. Yes, he is faithful. God is faithful. Our Lord Jesus is faithful. Are you trusting in our faithful God this morning? I wonder if there's someone here who'd say, the Lord's spoken to my heart and I don't believe I'm a Christian. I don't think that I'm saved. I'm not trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make fun of you, point you out, but I will pray for you. I see that. Anyone else? You'd say, that's me just by raising your hand. It's me. I want you to call out to God. Beg him to save you. Convert you. Save you from your sin. He wants to. He will. I wonder if you're here this morning and you'd say, Lord spoke to my heart about areas of unfaithfulness. Areas of unfaithfulness in my life. Unfaithful to the God that loves me. Unfaithful to the people that God's given to me. I'd like to pray for you. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I see those. Put them down. Why don't you do business with the Lord this morning? In just a few moments, we'll have the altar open. You can turn your seat into an altar. God can hear you from there. In these quiet moments, let's pray to him. Father, please bless us now. Please bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.